some things only make sense with the benefit of hindsight, and I think jokes can be like that. So you hear someone tell a joke and you laugh because you think you get it, and then a little later you go, oh, no, I really get it now. It's a bit embarrassing, but some things are like that. With the benefit of hindsight, it makes sense. Perhaps a little worse is when you just laugh when you don't get it and you realise later and you think it's not even funny. But then there's the dad jokes, which no matter how much you process them, they're still not funny. I'm talking about events where, as you reflect back, it finally makes sense. That can happen to all of us. And it's not always things which you'd want to laugh about. So, for example, years ago, asbestos was thought to be amazing because of its qualities with insulation and also the way it gives strength to building materials. But then with the benefit of some hindsight, looking back, we now realise that there are other qualities about asbestos which mean we don't want to use it for anything. That misunderstanding has impacted many lives for the worst. We can live many years of our life under the shadow of that sort of misunderstanding, I guess it is, that with the benefit of hindsight you can see, actually, I was wrong. Many people misunderstand Jesus' resurrection in a similar way and live their life on that misunderstanding. So today, as we look back on Jesus' resurrection, let's be careful to take the full benefit of the hindsight we have and this part of the Bible that we've got to look at. Let's be sure that we understand Jesus' resurrection and its significance. In the passage that Andrew read, so the first passage and the longer one, there's two examples there of people not fully grasping events when they're in the middle of them. And so Mary's the obvious one in verse 15. She didn't even realise that she was talking to Jesus initially. But then if you look at verse 8, there's John himself. In verse 8, John says, when he gets to the tomb, that he believed. And it is possible that there John means he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, but I think it's more likely that at that point, John simply believed Mary's urgent message back up in verse 2. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. And so Peter and John, they run to the tomb, they get there and they see it empty and they believe what she said. I think it's more likely that we read it that way because in verse 9, John says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. You might have noticed I'm talking about that unnamed disciple as John. It's in chapter 21, verses 20 to 24, that he finally owns up and says, the one writing this gospel is the one he's been calling the disciple Jesus loved. And I don't think when he talks about himself that way that he's, you know, big noting himself. I think he's just amazed that Jesus would love him along with the others. But he's doing this kind of anonymous thing in verse 2, not identifying himself. But with hindsight, it's John. It's the gospel writer that's saying in verse 9 that we didn't get it. It's the gospel writer confessing that he didn't understand. It wouldn't be till later, with the benefit of hindsight and with the Spirit working in him, that John would understand what really happened that day. And so if you find yourself in the position where you're struggling to come to terms with the resurrection this Easter, then, well, this gospel is written for you because the author knows what it's like to have his doubts, to struggle to believe. And that's one of the things about John's gospel. He knows what it's like not to understand, at least initially. He knows what it's like not to be able to believe. And he shows us people through his gospel struggling to believe. People who need to see to believe, like Thomas in chapter 21. In fact, in chapter 21, he uses Thomas as his way of saying, this is why I've written the gospel. You look at Thomas, he had to see to believe, but you're more blessed if you don't have to see to believe. And then he says in John 20, verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So if you find yourself struggling to come to terms with the resurrection this Easter, then this gospel's for you. It's written to persuade you that it really happened. Jesus really rose from the dead, and he is the Messiah, in the hope that you would have life in his name. But for the next few minutes, I'd like us to look at that second passage that was read, which when you look at it, you realise it's another example of John not getting it, not understanding. And in particular, to focus on verses 17 to 22. And that question, what did Jesus really mean when he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days? What's he saying there? But before we come to that, just a little bit of background, a little bit of kind of background information. So the temple in Jerusalem, it's not like a church. If you were to build a church, you could go with almost any design you like, something that's effective and useful. But the temple in Jerusalem was built to copy the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, that tent that the people of Israel brought around the desert with them, it was built to a specific design, the design that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. It had to be built that way. The writer of the Hebrews, he says it like this. He says, they, or the priests, they served at a sanctuary that was a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. That's quoting Exodus 25. The temple, it's not like a church. It's built to a design, God's design, and built in such a way that it will reflect the real temple. The temple, it's not like a church also because it's not a very welcoming place. The temple was all about restricting access. And so you had the outer court and the inner court. In the outer court, the priests would offer sacrifices. And the inner room, the most holy place, no one could go in there. Only one priest, once a year. And in order to go into that most holy place, they had to offer a series of particular sacrifices. And so the temple, it's not like a church. It has restricted access. Why? Well, because the most holy place was where God symbolically dwelt with his people. In the desert with the tabernacle, there was the pillar of cloud and of fire hovering over that most holy point where God was said to dwell among his people. The temple, it's not like a church also because they had facilities to offer sacrifices, an altar. We don't have one here, and we couldn't have one here. The priests, they would regularly enter that outer room to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people and to go into the most holy place once a year. And so again, the writer of the Hebrews, he says it like this. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was functioning. It's like the tabernacle and the temple were teaching that God's holy. You can't just stroll into his presence. Teaching that sinful human beings need to be atoned for before we can have access to God like that. And so with all that background, then you come to the passage that was read. So you look at verse 13 of John chapter 2. Jesus, he comes into Jerusalem. It's the Passover time, we're told. Verse 14, he sees how the temple courts have been turned into a trading place, a marketplace. And even after spending 46 years of rebuilding this temple another time, not the same time as Zechariah, after 46 years of rebuilding this temple, now the Jews have trashed the place. They're not even using it the way it's meant to be used. They've destroyed the purpose of the temple here. And so John says in verse 15, Jesus, he makes a whip and he starts driving the marketplace out of the temple. And in verse 16, he says, he quotes Jesus, "Stop turning my father's house into a market." Written between the lines, it's like he's saying, you're not treating this like God's house. It's my father's house. Stop using it like this. It's like saying the Jews don't even acknowledge it as God's house any longer. And verse 17, the disciples, they see Jesus storming through the temple like this, completely upsetting everyone's business, and they go, yeah, we're with him. No, they don't, actually. They think about Psalm 69, verse 9, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That looks like what's happening. Zeal for the house of God is consuming Jesus. It appears to be what's happening. And I think the disciples, these boys, I think they're on the sideline just looking on quietly and maybe whispering, "That sounds like the psalm." Maybe that's how this is happening. That's how the disciples respond. But then in verse 19, the Jews, they respond by saying, "Well, who gives you the right to do this? Show us a sign. Show us a sign that gives you the authority to trash this temple." And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And the Jews, they're just baffled. It's taken us 46 years to build this thing. What is he talking about? He's dreaming. And then John says, and this again is with the benefit of hindsight, John says the temple Jesus was talking about was actually his body. And verse 22, he says, "After Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." I think John's saying that with hindsight, the disciples understood two things. They understood the scripture they themselves had reflected on, the psalm, and they understood what Jesus said. when he said, destroy this temple, I'll build it again in 3 days. I think that's what's being said here. Take it one at a time. So the first bit, the scripture, zeal for your house will consume me. If you were to read Psalm 69, it's a psalm of King David. It's a psalm of David, a psalm of the anointed, God's anointed, where King David, God's anointed, praises God, despite the fact that he's suffering persecution and opposition from people around him. King David, he presses on despite it feeling like his own family is against him. And so Psalm 69 verse 8 says, I'm a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. And then verse 9, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. And on the psalm goes in the same sort of vein. The anointed is suffering from those around, but zeal for God's house, wanting to live for God, it consumes him. With the benefit of hindsight, I think John sees Jesus living that out in the temple that day, but more than that, living it out through his entire ministry, his entire life. The zeal for the Lord's house consumes him. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they all tell us about this clearing of the temple incident, but it comes at the other end of the gospel when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. So it's close to his arrest, close to his death. But John, he's ripped it out of that end, put it out of chronological order, put it here at the start of his gospel. And I think he's doing that because of hindsight, because as he looks back, he can see that incident defined Jesus and his ministry. And John wants us to read the rest of the gospel with this temple showdown in mind. Zeal for the Lord's house consumes Jesus. I think that's how they understood the psalm all of a sudden, with the benefit of hindsight. And so as you continue to read through John, each time John mentions the temple, you'll find Jesus teaching. And each time he mentions the temple, if you read it in context, you'll see Jesus under threat of arrest or threat of death. Check it out sometime. Look up John's Gospel, do the search on temple on one of those devices, and you'll see it in chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 10, chapter 11, and finally chapter 18, where he says, I've been teaching all this time through the temples, the temple courts and synagogues. But each time John mentions the temple, he describes a situation that is like Psalm 69, God's anointed, with opposition from all around, from his own people, but still continuing to praise God. But it's not zeal for the stone temple in Jerusalem that consumes Jesus. It's zeal for the real temple. God dwelling among his people. God making it possible for his people to approach him. And so here in John verse 22, I think John's saying, with the benefit of hindsight, they understood that scripture. And then they also understood Jesus' words, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. If you think about that now, John gives us his own key to understand it. In verse 21, he goes, the temple Jesus was talking about was his body. So when the disciples reflect on these his words, that on you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again, you think about his death on the Friday, day one. He's in the tomb on Saturday, day two. The third day, Sunday, he's alive again. So after the resurrection, as John and the boys, they reflect on these things, they go, hey, in the temple that day, that thing that Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, it sounds like the resurrection. And it is. Jesus, the sign he gives the Jewish leaders that day of his authority to clear the temple is the resurrection. That's his authority. That's his sign. And when you read John like that, in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2, he's saying to the Jewish leaders, you've trashed this temple. Destroy this one too, and I'll build it again in 3 days. Talking about his body, talking about him. And so as you reflect on the events in the temple in Jerusalem that day, Jesus, he's not concerned about the stone temple. He's concerned about the real temple. Remember, Moses, he had to build the tabernacle exactly how God wanted him to, because it had to reflect the reality. Remember, the sacrifices that were being offered in the tabernacle and the temple after it were a constant reminder you can't walk into God's presence. John orders the events in this gospel so that we'll see Jesus changing all that. So the most holy place, the place behind the curtain, where God dwelt. When you read through John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, he starts to say the Word, God, becomes flesh and dwelt among us. The temple situation is changing. Here's Jesus dwelling among us. Do you need that building anymore? You can see what John's doing. Then you come to, you keep reading through through John. The first miracle that he tells us about is the miracle of turning water into wine. You think, why is that there? The other gospel writers don't tell us that. When you think about how the tabernacle was first set up back in Exodus chapter 40, when it was finally dedicated, the presence of God, the glory of God, came and dwelt over the most holy place. John says, when he explains the miracle of the turning water into wine, he says Jesus was revealing his glory. It's like he is dwelling among us. God's glory is... You come to chapter 4, where the Samaritan woman's talking with Jesus, and their discussion goes like this. She goes, I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. It's not in Jerusalem. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. And Jesus answers, a time's coming when you will not worship God on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You can see how, with the benefit of hindsight, John's piecing this together to say, Jesus comes, he transforms the way we worship God. It all changes. But it's not really a new way, because it's the way God always planned. The tabernacle, the temple, were to show you how this will work. The sacrifices have to be made to come into God's presence. And so as John's account continues, it continues through to Jesus' death, which puts an end to those sacrifices. There's now nothing to be offered for us to come into God's presence. And so, in effect, that stone temple in Jerusalem, it's redundant. You do not need it anymore. And so John, as you read through John, yeah, he has his own different way of explaining things. He differs from the other Gospels. When you read Mark, he's nice and simple, Mark. He goes, Jesus is out here on the cross. He dies. At that point, the curtain in the temple tore from top to bottom. You don't need the most holy place anymore. John, he goes around about in a different way. But with the benefit of hindsight, he's saying, kill me, and that'll be the end of this temple that you've spent 46 years building. You don't need it any longer. So John tells this gospel in his own unique way, but he's saying Jesus is the way that you come to God. Jesus is the way that you approach God. All the gospel writers tell you the same thing, and it's consistent with what you find in the Old Testament. We've spent 7 weeks at church in Zechariah, plotting our way through Zechariah. As you come to the last part of Zechariah, there's this last oracle, this last prophecy, which looks forward to the day of the Lord. And on that day of the Lord, there'll be conflict. A king will die. God's people will be purified. Sin will be dealt with. Jerusalem will be renewed. People will come in to God in Jerusalem. It's this whole picture of a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. And as you look at the last little bit of Zechariah, it goes, on that day, this day of the Lord, on that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. It's like saying, on that day, you won't have this little part of the temple that's holy. Everything will be holy. God will be among us. And it goes on, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. I think in the context of Zechariah, the Canaanites, it's idolatry. There won't be any idolatry any longer. But I think it's also worth noting the little footnote. Canaanite, you could translate merchants. I just wonder whether, as John is compiling his gospel, whether he's saying, the day is here, the day of the Lord, the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new temple. Idolatry is done away with. We now have God dwelling among us in Jesus. I wonder if that's one of the things John wants us to see. And that's consistent with what you see through the rest of the New Testament. So when you come to Revelation, when you're looking forward to the day that Jesus will return, and John sees the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, he gets a tour, and there's no temple in the new Jerusalem. Because he says in Revelation 21, verse 20, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Jesus is our temple. So if you're looking at the talk outline, you'll see we spent a lot of time on that second point. And as you try to pull this all together, you're thinking, well, yeah, where does this leave us? Where does this leave you? As you consider the resurrection this Easter, John, the gospel writer, he doesn't want you just to believe that it's real, that it really happened. He wants you to understand how big it is that Jesus would come alive again, because with Jesus coming alive again, he's opened the way into God's presence. The sacrifice is finished. The new temple era, it's begun. We now approach God through Jesus. God dwells among us in Jesus. Everything has changed. And he wants you to see that that's the fulfillment of Old Testament. And so as you look at this, it's hard to write it off. It's real. And the way the Bible fits together, you think, yeah, it's got to be real. It makes sense. Jesus begins a new way for us to approach God, the way that God always intended, because everything in the Old Testament was done as a shadow and as a reminder. And so again, if you come to Hebrews, he expresses it like this in chapter 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Notice how he's explaining Jesus' sacrifice in Old Testament language so you can understand it. Since we have confidence to enter God's presence, he's saying, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, there's echoes of Mark's gospel in there, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full of assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. It's a long-worded way of saying we're now able to stand before God with confidence, no guilt, because of Jesus' sacrifice. The way to approach God, to come to God, is now open to anyone who would believe in Jesus. And so as Easter rolls around again and we reflect on the resurrection, that's what we're celebrating. And it's an amazing privilege. And so I suppose, yeah, the question is, where are you at? Are you looking to Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour? I'm going to pray and pray that that would be the case for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life and thank you for his death in our place. Thank you for the way that you've raised him to life again. Lord, we thank you for the way that Jesus has made it possible for us who are sinful people, for us to be able to approach you, a holy God. And so, Lord, we are sorry for the ways that we ignore you, the ways that we rebel against you. We acknowledge that we deserve your wrath and your judgment, but we thank you for Jesus' death in our place. And we ask that you would forgive us and that you would help us to live for you. And while we wait for Jesus to return, we long for the day when we'll fully experience what it means to dwell with you forever. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.